with verse 14, Joshua 24, verse 14. The most famous couple of verses, perhaps, in the book, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Well, mainly 15. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Let's read it together. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Listen at verse 19. But Joshua said, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Let's pray. Our God, Joshua's charge to the people is your charge also to us. That we are to choose who it is that we will serve. We will serve someone or something. My prayer tonight is that we would all serve you and that we would serve you in holiness, in obedience, that we would be daily repenting of our sins and the things that continue to ensnare us, that we would push ahead in the power of the Spirit, that we might live and serve You. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, knowing that we can't serve You in perfection. We can't even serve You at all apart from the work of the Spirit, and yet Christ has come and has served You faithfully, obeying You in all things, obeying the law, fulfilling Your will in all things so that His righteousness might be imputed to us. So that our salvation then depends not upon our performance, which is lacking, but upon His, which is perfect. Lord, we celebrate this great truth tonight and pray that You teach us whatever lessons You would have us learn from this text. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We have now finished our study of the book of Joshua after tonight, and we will be picking up with the book of Judges next week. And we've seen a lot of great things in the book of Joshua. It is one of my favorite Old Testament books with the conquests and all the things that happens therein. But we have learned a great deal from this book about God's role in the people of Israel. We saw in chapter 1 Joshua take the reins from Moses. God commissioned Joshua there and told him to be strong and courageous, and that God would give the people into His hand, that God would go before them and fight the battles for them. And of course, the rest of the book bears that out, even beginning in chapter 2, when they cross the River Jordan miraculously. God had to divide the waters in flood season so that they could cross through on dry land and safely reach the other side, thus stepping foot for the first time into the land that God had promised to their father Abraham hundreds of years before that. And then Christ Himself in pre-incarnate form appears and tells Joshua how He's going to fight the battle of Jericho, which would really be no battle at all. There would be very little fighting, for God Himself would fight the battle. God miraculously would bring the great walls of the city down. And even in their battle with Ai and on all the kings of southern Canaan, God would be the one who would go before them. The Bible says there that more people were killed by the hail than they were by the swords of the people of Israel, that God fought their battles. And then beginning with verse 13 and following, the land is divided up among all of the tribes of people, ultimately showing us this primary lesson of the book of Joshua. God has been faithful. God kept His word. God fulfilled His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God fulfilled His promise to Moses. And finally, God fulfilled even all the promises that He had made to Joshua in chapter 1. God has proved to be faithful. And now comes the time for Joshua to die. There's still land to be conquered. There's still things to do. And Joshua is at the time of his death. And now he wants to issue one final charge to the people to prepare them for his departure. And the charge is perhaps the most famous passage or verse in this book. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that statement has been put on signs and decorative pieces. You might have one in your home, a wooden sign that I might try to make and sell for $50 or something like that. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And people buy that stuff up. And they've got it everywhere. They love that. But I always find it funny as I study this that nobody has verse 19 on a sign. You can't serve the Lord, Joshua says. Interesting. Verse 19, there's no sign. Maybe I'll make that sign. I'll give that one away just to see if somebody will hang it up. You can't serve the Lord, Joshua says. We say this verse with boldness and excitement that we will serve the Lord. But the point of this chapter and this charge and the reason for Joshua's strong language in verse 19 is that service to the Lord is not something taken lightly. We don't just simply say, I serve the Lord. And yet we say that kind of thing all the time, don't we? I serve the Lord. And yet how little do we actually serve the Lord? So what's Joshua's point? This whole chapter, this whole point here is this. Service to the Lord is not simply something that you pay with your lips. It's not just something that you say. Service to the Lord involves the never-ending pursuit of holiness, of repentance, daily repentance. If the people were truly going to serve the Lord, Joshua's going to tell them, much like Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, count the cost first. If you're going to serve the Lord, here's what you must do. You must put away all of these other gods. Unless you repent. Unless you pursue holiness in this way, you'll be destroyed. You will never serve the Lord. And we tend to forget this. We sing songs like, I surrender all, and yet what we really mean is, I'll surrender some. But Joshua calls for the people to surrender all. When you serve God, you serve Him completely, or you don't serve Him. Listen to Joshua's words. They have to make this choice now. Verse 14. Therefore, fear the Lord. Notice, first of all, that famous line. What is it about the word therefore? Famous line every exegete knows. When you see the word therefore, you must check to see what the word therefore is. Therefore. That's right. Why is the word therefore? What's it there for? Well, it's there because in the early portions of the chapter, God has, through Joshua, reminded the people of all that God has done for them. He goes back through their history All the way back, reminding them how God had brought them to where they are, given them their land. In fact, in verse 28, the last verse that we read, the Bible says that that Joshua sent the people away to their inheritance. There it is. There's the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Joshua reminds them all of that. And then he says, after reminding them of all of these goodness, that God has given them a land which they didn't labor, cities they hadn't built, they eat fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that they didn't plant. God has given them all of these blessings. He then says, therefore, since God has done this, you must fear the Lord and serve Him. In other words, here's the point. Since God is God, therefore, fear Him and serve Him. Now, we're going to get into the conversation about idols in just a moment, but that's what Joshua is calling them to understand. It is God and God alone that they are to fear and to serve. Now, the word fear here, this idea of fear, is something that we don't like to talk about when it comes to God. But why should they fear the Lord? Well, he's going to talk about it in just a minute, that God holds their very lives and their very provision in His own hand. If you desert the Lord, he's going to say in verses 19 and following, God will wipe you out. It's Him you should fear, not one of the Asherahs, Baals. It's God and God alone. You fear and you serve the Lord. This fear and this service go hand in hand. When you understand who God is and who you are, and you understand God's holiness and what He calls you to, there is a reverent fear that comes along with it, which leads to service. And that's what He calls them for here. Notice what He says. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it's evil to serve the Lord, choose. This day, choose right now whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites? And then Joshua's famous line, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What does it mean then? What is Joshua saying that it means to fear and serve the Lord? He means this: put away the other gods. Isn't it interesting? He brings up the fact that their fathers were idolaters. When you go back and you think about the people of Israel, they're slaving away in Egypt 400 years. And we learn there in those opening chapters of the book of Exodus that they were crying out to God for help. God heard their cries, remember. And then God commissions Moses and sends them in there as their deliverer after the 400 years that He had promised to Abraham had passed. But apparently they weren't just calling out to Yahweh. But in bondage to the Egyptians, they had begun to worship Egyptian deities and gods. And then remember what we learned about the plagues. What was the purpose of the plagues? I mean, God could have just went in there and got them and brought them out. He didn't have to send the plagues, remember? What was the purpose? Each one of the plagues represented God's sovereignty and power over one of their deities. Every one of them. They had a God for almost everything. Everything that God did in sending the plagues exercised His power over their false gods. And yet the people of Israel watched all of that happen. They came out through the Exodus, crossed the Red Sea, brought water from a rock, ate manna from heaven, and they continued to worship Egyptian gods. How foolish. Isn't that interesting, by the way? We live in a day and time where people want to act like the human heart is in a neutral setting. It is not. And in fact, that's the point in Joshua telling them to serve. Did you pick this up? Choose who you're going to serve. He does not say, choose to either serve God or nobody. Does he? No, he said, choose who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve Yahweh? Or are you going to serve the Egyptian gods? Are you going to serve the God of the Amorites? The point is this. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to worship something. Is it going to be Yahweh? Or is it going to be one of these false gods? Why is that? Because the human heart is not neutral. It was John Calvin that made the famous statement that the heart is an idol factory. It's a factory of idols. Go back all throughout history. Go to any people group in the world right now. If you could go to the remotest place on earth, the most remote place on earth, and find a tribe still living there, you will find that they worship something. They do. There's actually an island. I can't remember where it is off the top of my head, but it's actually against the law for you to go to this island. And the reason it's against the law for you to go to this island is there's an indigenous tribe of people that live on this island, and they are terrified of you. And a reporter broke the law and tried to go, and this is last year, I believe, tried to get on this island. I'm trying to remember the name. I'm slipping. And when the reporter got to the island, the tribe came out and killed him. They're so afraid of foreign people. Those people on that tribe in the middle of a tiny island, Sentinel Island, that's what it's called. I think it's North Sentinel Island. They worship something. In the middle of the ocean, no contact with the outside world. They're just there on their own. They worship something. Why? Why did the Egyptians worship gods? Why do all these people worship God? It's because man, being made in the image of God, was made to serve and worship Him. And sin has corrupted that. But we still exist as worshipful beings. We worship. Even somebody that would claim to be an atheist today, he still worships. And many of them worship at the idol of Darwinism. And they treat it like their God, and Darwin like their Messiah. And they worship themselves, and they worship fame and fortune, and they worship worldliness and pleasure, and they pursue all of these things. Man is a worshipful being. And if you don't think that that's true, you will find that evolutionists, they treat it like a religious cult, and they will come out against you as though you had blasphemed against their religion. There is no neutrality. Joshua understands here that if they were to not worship the Lord, it's not as though they would just continue on with their lives. No, they would be worshiping the God of the Amorites. They would be worshiping the Egyptian gods. They would be worshiping somebody or something. Man, his heart is deceitful above all else. It is corrupt. So they had to choose. Not whether or not they were going to worship. They had to choose who or what they were going to worship. Who do you worship? Who is your God tonight? Because you have one. Everyone has a God that they worship. The question is it the true God? But I want you to think about this as well. There's another implication here. They had to choose. They had to make a real choice. In other words, this is not something that would just happen casually or randomly. On this day, at this time, these people had to make a dividing line. Are we going to serve the Lord? Or something else? They were to serve God in sincerity and faithfulness. This was not simply lip service. This was a choice. This was an action that they were going to take. This was a mindset. This was a heart attitude that they were going to have to choose on this day who they were going to serve. One commentator wrote this. He said, the service of God must be born of something more than impulse. It must be the result of choice. It must be the determined purpose of the whole being to enter and continue in a life of obedience, end quote. Now that's an important quote, isn't it? Because the vast majority of the evangelical world acts like that's not true. Just this past Sunday, we talked about Rick Warren telling us that if he could find the key to your heart, he could lead anybody to Christ, remember? And what I told you, there are a couple things wrong with that. Number one, missing it from his equation is the role of the Holy Spirit. But number two, that's not evangelism, that's manipulation. I could find your weakness. I don't know. Did you have problems with your parents? I can play on that weakness and then lead you to God who would be a better father than your father. I mean, that's manipulation. That's not evangelism. That's not what following Christ is. It's not done on impulse. It's not done with emotion. And yet, you go to a great majority of churches today, and at the end of the service, they play some weepy music and the pastor stands at the front. He tells you a sob story and he tries to emotionally convince you to make some impulse decision. This is why Billy Graham crusades could claim millions of probably people who had supposedly been converted at his crusades. And yet when he would leave town, the churches would not grow and the city would not change. Following Christ is not made on an impulse. It's not made on the 47th verse of "just as I am." It's not something that, sure, why not? I've got nothing better to do today. I think I'll serve the Lord. I remember I was in college and I was in a preaching class. And I was one of the books that we had to read was by a particular pastor. And so I read his book for class. And then at the end of the class, we had to go and listen to sermons and review the sermons of the people who, you know, whoever we wanted to. So I think we had to do six. So I picked John MacArthur, Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul. And then I picked three that I probably wouldn't like. And I decided, hey, you know what? I'll pick the guy that wrote the textbook for the class. I'll go listen to one of his sermons. And his sermon was on John 3:16. You can imagine how that went from a typical Southern Baptist pastor preaching on John 3:16. But at the end of it, he told this story about this little homeless boy who had ended up staying at some guy's house, and the guy shared with him John 3:16, and at the end of it, you know, it was just this whole thing, and he started crying as he's telling the story, and then sure enough, the music starts playing in the background, you know, and he gives this invitation, and I remember just lambasting that as a college student, and probably wasn't the smartest thing for grade's sake, but anyways, but is that what we should be doing? Should I tell you a sob story at the end of my service and then play an invitation and try to convince you to come? You know what happens in that scenario, right? People get emotional. I'm an emotional person. It doesn't take much. You know, men like to act like they're tough because they don't cry in movies. Buddy, you put me in a movie that's got a sad ending, I'm going to have some tears. That's just the way I am. It doesn't take much to emotionally affect some people. And so they hear the story of the poor little homeless boy who was converted by "just as I am" while he's sitting in these nice little old couple's house. They start to cry and they think, maybe I need to be saved too. And then they come down and the pastor prays and he tells them, "You've just been saved." And then they go out and they go have lunch. And after they've eaten the burrito from the Mexican place, the emotion has passed. And they start thinking with their minds. And nothing has really changed. We'll talk about the parable of the sower in 3 weeks from now. That's one of the points that Jesus makes. We don't make emotional impulse decisions. That's why this whole idea of invitation and decisionism, if that's even a thing I just made up. That's not how we do evangelism. That's not how we call people to the gospel. Everywhere in the New Testament, people are called to think. Count the cost. You will never hear somebody known for evangelism look at somebody saying, "I want to be saved," and him saying, hold up. Count the cost. How often have you heard somebody do that? Think first. That's what Joshua is telling them to do. You must make a choice. You must think about this. You must consider what you're doing. Because when you make a commitment to serve the Lord, you're making a commitment to serve the Lord. And this is not something you do on every Sunday. It's what you do every day of your life. The same thing for the people of Israel. They couldn't serve the Lord on the Sabbath and then on the next day serve Asherah. They either serve the Lord or they don't. They had to think. They had to count the cost, as Jesus says in Luke 14. Consider. I was just talking with one of you a moment ago, and you were telling me about the difficulty that you've had with your own family because of your conversion to Christ. That's a cost that you have to consider. Is following Jesus worth losing your family over? And Jesus said, what? If you love your father, mother, sister, brother, your wife more than me, then you don't love me at all. You're not my disciple. It's a real choice, a real thought that goes into whether or not we're going to serve the Lord. And that's what Joshua calls them to do here. Now, what does he say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's mind was made up. Joshua was not going to sway back and forth. And as the leader of his home, there's an example for us men. As the leader of our home, our families were coming with us. I'm leading my wife in this, leading my children in this. If my children want to go off into darkness, they're going to go there with me holding their ankles. They're going to drag me with them. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This was Joshua's mindset. This is what Joshua said. He was determined. He knew in whom, as Paul said, in whom he had believed. But what do the people say? Verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And then they recount in verses 17 and 18, all again that God had done for them. Just them, recently, how God had given them all of this land and drove out all of the peoples. They're very confident, aren't they? Far be it from us that we should serve somebody else. We'll serve the Lord. It's really reminiscent of what happened in Exodus. When we talk about the covenant ceremony, in Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Did they? 3 weeks later, they were worshiping a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. You see? I imagine that trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai made them think, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. But they didn't. And eventually, you know the end of the story. They all died in the wilderness. You see, this is not something that we decide during the invitation on Sunday morning. It's the reason why we don't have invitations. Because nothing that happens between you and God is going to happen in 30 seconds at the foot of this table. A few weeks later, they were worshiping this calf. These people are also confident. The feeling is that they are truly repentant. They're going to put away their gods. They're sincere. They're faithful. God has done all of these things for them. And thus, they want to respond to God's goodness with faithfulness and obedience. And here's yet another principle for us. You know, I was meditating on this week, and I got to thinking about this passage. I really thought it was interesting that the people, when they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord," they then tell us why. And the reason is because of God's goodness to us. You ever stop to meditate on God's goodness towards you? You know, one of the great ways that you can experience sanctification in your own life, if you're struggling with sin in your life, you're struggling with putting to death some besetting sin, one of the best things that you can do is to stop for a moment and think about God's goodness to you. Do you ever think about it? During our Christmas Eve service, I mentioned how easy it is for us to overlook the incredible, profound truth that we learn in the incarnation. Like we read about Jesus coming into the world like we're reading the morning paper, like it means nothing because we've heard it so many times. And yet you could not name one thing more profound than the incarnation. Not a thing. A UFO could float into our space tomorrow, and that would not be more incredible than the incarnation. That's not going to happen, by the way. But that would not be more incredible than the incarnation. There's nothing you could think of that would even be on that level. Stop and think. The Apostle Paul writes, "The love of Christ compels us. That's what we're talking about. When you think that Christ has left the throne room of heaven, He's come in the likeness of men. He became a poor man. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He was mocked and rejected. He was spat upon. He was hated and cursed, betrayed by His friends. He died the death of a criminal, was buried in a tomb, was there for 3 days, understood what it was like to bear the guilt of the sins of all of His people. He became sin. Holy God became sin, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, on our behalf. And then He looks out at you and He knows everything about you. Do you understand that? I was praying the other night and I was confessing my sin, and I got to thinking, and I got into a time of worship because I was thinking, God, before You ever created the world, You knew all of this. You knew everything I would ever do. Everything. You knew every thought I would ever think. You knew every sinful deed I would ever perform. You knew every sinful motivation. You knew the worst, the ugliest side of who I am. And yet You chose me and set Your love upon me anyway. And then You came and You died for me. You took the nails in Your hands for my sin. Even this ugly, ugly sin that exists in my heart. And then even in real time, in time, when it came my moment for You to draw me to Yourself, You still saved me anyway, knowing about all of my past. And You still saved me knowing what I'm going to do 20 years from now that I have no idea about. You still saved me. How does that make you feel when you understand that? This is why Paul writes in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is he saying here? On the basis of God's goodness towards you, His mercies that He has shown you, present yourselves. God's love to us, God's grace to us should compel us into obedience, into service. Why would I want to serve anyone or anything else? Especially the Egyptian gods, are you kidding? That's the thing that's hard to even make sense of. That's how wicked our heart is. And yet we serve those things. In this day, we serve at the altar of worldliness. And I wonder, I was watching some of the stuff that happened with the celebrity award shows that happened this past week. I never watched those things, but there was some things that happened there this week that somebody brought my attention to. So many people in this world want to be like the people in that room. And one of the things that I was shown was one of the actresses giving her award speech, and she was celebrating the fact that she had had an abortion, because if it were not for the abortion, she had never been able to win that award. That's one of the most monstrous things you'll ever hear in your life. I'm so thankful that I murdered this baby, because if I hadn't done that, I would never be where I am today. Can you think of anything more wicked than that? And yet the vast majority of people in the world today want to be just like that. And we have the temptation too to live like that. We want to be like them. God has been so good to us. And yet how wicked, and our hearts are so susceptible to worldliness and idolatry and sin. Dwell on God's goodness towards you. That's what the people said here. We will think of all that God has done for us and we will serve Him. But are they overconfident? Verse 19, Joshua said, you cannot serve the Lord. Again, where's that sign? You can't do it, Joshua says. Why? Because he's holy. He's jealous. What's the point? God requires perfection. You think you can serve Him? God is holy. He requires perfection. He's jealous. Oh, the word jealous here, the idea is he's like a husband. They are his wife and he desires the faithfulness of his people. He will not tolerate any semblance of any sort of idolatry that might exist in their lives, like a husband who would not tolerate any sort of idolatry, or excuse me, adulterous relationship that might exist with his wife, or vice versa, the wife with the husband. He's a jealous God. He demands allegiance. And if you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, he will turn and he will do you harm. He will consume you after having done all of this good. What's the point that he is making here? Don't be overconfident. You don't have the ability to serve God in perfection. So what did they need? They needed a blood sacrifice, didn't they? This is why Christ came. Because you can't serve Him either. You can't serve the Lord either, can you? Even your best deeds, think back through your life, and there's probably some highlights. There's some lowlights, I know. There's probably some highlights. You think, wow, look at what I did here on this day. Even your best deeds don't measure up. Christ had to come to bear in His body the guilt of our sins so that we might be delivered from the wrath that is to come because we are unable to serve Him in holiness. But Christ did. Even as God's people, we are unable to serve Him perfectly. And so we are thankful for His grace, aren't we? You are Christian people here tonight. I think everybody in this room would profess to being a Christian, and yet you know that you don't serve Him in perfection and that you can't serve Him in your own power. This is why all of your attempts at sanctification, when you've made a resolution and said, I'm never going to do this again, they fail, and great is the failure. Because you can't, even as a Christian, you can't do it. Hebrews 13:20 says, it's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. It's He that equips you with everything good that you may do His will. It's He that works in you that which is pleasing in His sight. You see, even as a Christian, even as a child of God, you can't serve Him in perfection. He is the one working in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. If we're going to pursue holiness, we need His help. Philippians 1:6, it's He who began a good work who will complete it in the day of redemption. It's He that does it. The people had to understand this, that they were not just going to say, yeah, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua wants them to understand that this is serious. He gives them this warning. If you, notice, there is grace here though. Notice what he said again in verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve God, then He will do this. Then He will no longer forgive you. In other words, what He's saying is, if you completely desert the Lord and turn away from Him, then He will destroy you. They had to make their mind up. They had to make their decision. They had to make a choice. God would be long-suffering. This is not saying that God is not patient with them. God is giving them a warning through Joshua about desertion. But we know as we read through the Old Testament, even the book that we're about to study, God's patience with them. How God just doesn't wipe them off at first offense. Aren't you glad for that? Psalm 130, verse 3, David writes, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. One of the things that we meditate on and we dwell on when we think about God's goodness is the fact that He has forgiven me of even that sin. Even that one. And Joshua wants them to understand this. If you truly mean what you say, this is the point. If you truly mean what you say, here's what you have to do. Repent. Look at verse 21. The people said to Joshua, No, we will. You say we can't, but we will. Don't worry, we'll serve Him. We can do it. But Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then here's what you must do. You must repent. You must put away. Put them finally and completely and totally away. Put them behind you. Rid yourselves of them and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Here it is. If you're going to serve the Lord, you must repent and you must pursue holiness. They had to get rid of the gods. They had to get rid of their idols. They had to incline their heart to God and God alone. They could not continue to go forward and call themselves God's people and live in disobedience to Him. That is rampant in our world today, isn't it? This was not some sort of easy believism that the church is peddling in our world today. It's not, is it? This is not cheap grace. This is not some non-lordship idea of what salvation is. Sure, believe and then live however you want to, and one day maybe you'll decide you'll make Christ Lord of your life. No, you don't make Christ Lord of your life. He is. If you would serve God, you will do it in holiness, in repentance, walking in obedience. You know what 1 John chapter 2 says? By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If we say that we know Him and we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. And yet we have people all over the world, especially, it seems, well, not probably not especially, but to us, close by in this country, who claim to be followers of the Lord, and yet they live their entire lives in complete rebellion. Live their entire lives in active disobedience. I'm a servant of God, but my entire life is lived in sin. Does that make sense? It doesn't. I didn't watch the award show that I mentioned earlier, only a couple of clips from it, but I wonder how many of those actors and actresses got up there and thanked God. I'll never forget, this was several years, this is before I moved here, I believe. There was an actor who won an award for this particular movie. And he got up there to accept the award, and he gave this speech about faith and some generic God. He didn't say, he might have said Jesus. I don't think he did, but I want to misquote him. And oh, everybody was praising the speech, and you should have seen every 90% of pastors were mentioning it in their sermons, you know, on Sunday or whatever. And it was all over Facebook at the time. It was just everywhere. Look at this actor who made this great speech, accepting this award, and he thanked God and this and that. Except the movie that he won the award for was a hard R, nasty, filthy movie. Make sense? It doesn't, does it? It's amazing. We have this idea that we can be a servant of God, and all that means is I name Christ. That's not Christianity. That's not service to the Lord. If your Christianity is nothing but a weekend hobby, that's not Christianity. And that's not who these people were to be. They were witnesses against themselves, even Joshua said. If you don't serve the Lord, your own words condemn you. There will be no excuses. There will be no claims of ignorance. Joshua, even in verses 25 through 28 that we won't read, he sets up another memorial. There's multiple memorials in this book. Here's another one. He sets up another memorial, a stone set up under the terebinth that every time they looked at it, they were to remember the testimony that they would serve the Lord and the consequences if they deserted Him. So these people were very confident, weren't they? Well, let me ask you this question. Did they serve the Lord? Would the people of Israel continue in service to the Lord, forsaking other gods? Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. From among the gods of the peoples who were around them, they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. The very thing they said they would not do, they did. Notice that they didn't just abandon the Lord either, did they? They didn't just abandon the Lord and then continue to live in neutral, in a neutral gear. They abandoned the Lord and they replaced Him with the Baals and Ashtoreth. They did exactly what Joshua warned them not to do. And thus the cycle of the judges begins. And this is what we will begin to look at next week. We will see their fall. And then we'll get to the judges. And we'll go through all of the judges, the repeated cycle. God's long-suffering and God's faithfulness as He raises up another judge. And the people come back to the Lord only to abandon Him yet again. And again, not go off into neutrality, but to go off worshiping another God. You may be here tonight and you think you're just going to live a good life. You're going to please the Lord. But the Bible demands of you perfection. Or else. There is a warning at the end of that. God does not say, try your best and that's enough. He says, be holy. Same conversation I was having a minute ago. I didn't know that I was going to use so many illustrations for this conversation. I was told that a family member had said, you know, I teach my children to live and believe in what's 3 foot in front of them. And I said, well, eventually hell will be 3 foot in front of you. If that's the way that you're living. God doesn't grade on a curve or doesn't tell you to try your best. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He holds you accountable for your sin. He says, come, if you think that you're just going to get through life. And at the end of the day, because you helped a few old ladies cross the street, God's going to say, well done. You're a fool. And the wrath of God abides on you. So I give you the same charge. Choose. Make the choice today. Who are you going to serve? Will you serve the true God, the God of the Bible, the triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Spirit? Will you commit your life to Him, turning from your sin, repenting, turning away from worldliness, or will you continue to worship at the altar of whatever idol is in your life? Most likely itself. I know what God commands, but I will not give in. And you know what? That'll just have to do. I'll try my best, but I don't want to give this up. You'll be judged for that. And God's standard is perfection. You can't save yourself. Choose. Choose. Who will you serve? Aren't you glad, folks? We are here tonight and we are believers. We have come to know Christ as Lord. This is why I'm emphasizing so much for you to think about and dwell upon the work of Christ on your behalf. Because you fail this test. I fail this test. I did better on my college Bible entrance exam, and I did real bad on it, by the way, than I do here. I remember when I got to college, I was 18 years old. I was telling a story to Roger and them the other day. I got to college, I was 18. I thought I knew everything. I thought the professors at this Bible college I was at were going to be so impressed with me that they might even ask me to speak at chapel. I mean, they were just going to be blown away by little 18-year-old me. I knew so much. First day on campus, we get there, and I have to take a Bible knowledge entry exam. And I think, I'm going to ace this thing. I mean, this was my mindset. And I sat down at the computer and, you know, I think I made a 38 on it out of 100. I learned real quick that my self-confidence was in the wrong place. My confidence was in the wrong place. I want you to know that as your pastor, I did a lot better on the exit exam than I did on the entrance exam. I'm not going to tell you what I scored on it, but I did do better. But our self-confidence tends to be that way. We think that we're so good. We think we've got it all figured out. But the actual reality is that our grade on God's scale is sitting at zero. But even our righteousness is filthy rags. It's worthless. It's worthless. And so Christ has borne the guilt of my sin. And He's replaced it with His own perfection. So that I score 100. Not because I do it. But because He did it on my behalf. He has saved me from the judgment that is to come. And that's why we must trust in Him and Him alone. And that's why even as a Christian, we must look to Him even in our service. You can't serve the Lord even as a Christian apart from His help. We need Him. All of the Christian life, it's all about Him. All of it. From beginning to end. He saves you. He sanctifies you. He glorifies you. It's Him. It's His grace that saves us, keeps us, and glorifies us. And that's the Christian testimony. The Christian testimony is that is not that one day I was sitting back there and the pastor, man, he just hit the right note. And the organ, it sounded good. And so I decided that day, you know what? What have I got to lose? I'll give this a try. That's not the Christian testimony. The Christian testimony is that I was a hopeless sinner. And God reached His hand of mercy down and pulled me out of the mire that I was in, and He saved me. And even all the good that I do, it's Him. It's not me. All the imperfections in it is me. All the perfection in it is Him. It's all Him. That's our testimony even to the world, is that God is a God who saves. Choose. Will you be saved by the grace of God, or will you continue in your rebellion and face His just wrath that is to come? There's the charge. Next week we will begin to look at the failure of the people of Israel to keep it. And we will be reminded yet again of our own failures. Don't forget, everything we're learning, 1 Corinthians 10, they all happen as examples to us. We will see our own failures in theirs. And we will again give thanks to God for His amazing grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we do give You thanks tonight for Your grace. Your grace that saves, Your grace that sustains, Your grace that glorifies. It's all about You from beginning to end. And we celebrate this tonight because we know how foolish we are. We know how confident we can be, and yet we know that we are weak. We cannot please You in our own strength, in our own power, by the might of our right hand. We are dependent upon Your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that if anyone is here and doesn't know You, that You would save them tonight, that as we who are Your people, we ask that You would come alongside, that You would pick us up. Move us forward in sanctification. Help us to serve You and obey You, to walk in holiness. Committing our lives to You, putting behind us all of our idols, all of the sins that ensnare us, that we would press on for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we live as testimonies to the world of the work that You have done in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.